Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's Father Matthew Spencer in for Patrick today. 1 hour down. My goodness, where did the time go? 888-914-9149 is the number to call if you want to join the conversation. Be happy to take your call. I want to go to this very interesting Scientific American article. We will go back to the phones, I promise. And I know a lot of you were interested in sharing stories on names and all of that. That's beautiful. I wanted to look at this particular, it's a scientific perspective of keeping secrets. And Scientific American just recently published this article that really gave me some food for thought as I was thinking about, my own work inside of the confessional. The title of the article, this was put out a few years ago now. I just saw it recently. Maybe it was highlighted on some news aggregator that I got. But this was written back in 2019, but don't worry, it's still very, very relevant now. There was some research done, I guess, in 2019 that shows that secrets hurt you, but it's not really because you're hiding it. It's because you have to live with it, because you're thinking about it. It's not because you're having to protect some confidence or keep something to yourself. It's because you're ruminating on it, and that creates negative psychological effects, also negative spiritual effects, or it can. By the way, not all secrets probably have this effect. I'm thinking sometimes you can be a confidant for a loved one, and you're not going to see that as a burden. It will be a service you can do. You don't need to share that with somebody. You're not carrying the cross of the loved one that shared this secret with you, and so you're fine. But our own secrets, that's a different thing, isn't it? When we have our own secrets, when we're hiding things from others, we have to live with it and we have to think about it. And so the Scientific American kind of summary of the research would go on to say how this is interesting. And one of the claims is that the average person has 13 secrets that they're keeping. I have no idea where that number comes from. I started to think about, how do you even define a secret? And what do I have any secrets? Do you have any secrets you want to share on the air, Cyrus? Just get them off your chest. It'll be good for you. You know, it'll be maybe not. Maybe you shouldn't. Maybe we don't want to have them. I thought so. Especially on the air, right? Not the right place. What is the right place to let those secrets out? Well, as Catholics, we do that in the confessional. We have these secret sins. We have these secrets that we hide because they're embarrassing to us, ways that we've hurt others that we'd rather not allow the world to see or to know about. And I have seen over and over and over again how people will come to confession, be bearing a secret. And it's not just that it's secret, it's that it's a hurtful, harmful experience in their life, a choice that they made to go against God's plan, a sin, in other words. And they come to confession, they are able to offer that sin, or their many sins, to the mercy of God, to utter a secret that they have been holding, sometimes for years and years and decades, and in that moment, they experience relief, they experience healing, and certainly, of course, forgiveness. There's something so helpful for us in a human perspective, because this research is mostly about the psychology of it, but also in a spiritual sense, there's something so good about this for us. I wonder, you know, I was reading this article the other day, thinking about you, thinking about the listeners of Relevant Radio, thinking about how many of us are carrying around secrets, not just 13, maybe 1,300, maybe so many thousands of sins, of secrets that have built up over the years. And we think going to confession will be a terrible experience. We think going to the mercy of God will be an embarrassing moment for us. We imagine that somehow we're better off internalizing these wounds, these offenses, these sins. We imagine that somehow we'll handle it better if we keep it to ourselves. When in fact, there is something so healing for us as Catholics to be able to go to that instrument of God's mercy in the confessional, that priest who is imperfect himself and a human and a sinner, and yet sits in the place in the person of Christ and can offer us an opportunity to mention the secrets and the offenses that we've accumulated in our life and to give them to God. To me, I love when it's so clear that science backs up our faith and backs up our disciplines as Catholics. Of course, it always happens because God made both. God revealed both, right? He revealed the truths, the natural truths of the world, and he also revealed the supernatural truths of the world. His is science and his is also faith. And so they go hand in hand, but it's beautiful to me when I see and see examples of how the way even that we celebrate the sacraments, the manner in which we celebrate God's mercy is also healing and helpful for us on a natural level too. So very fascinating to me. We'll go back to the phones. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Mary is calling from Philadelphia. Hello, Mary. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I actually called last week and spoke to you. I'm the one with the hypothetical question about if a person hadn't been to confession in many years or unrepentant, hard of heart,
recognize your voice,
et cetera.
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah, and so how would you that person go about turning back? And you answered it well, saying that.
Thank you.
You know, I thought if you're separated from God, that he or the saints, Our Lady wouldn't hear you. You said no, that's not. You're not completely cut off. You're just waiting. Our Lord is waiting for a sign to turn that you turn back.
Yeah,
and I said, and then actually a person I think called back the next day, a gentleman. He said, oh, because I mentioned about if you have no contrition, and he said from what he understood from confession is even if you don't have any contrition but you fear hell, you could still go there, go to confession. And what Patrick responded, agreed with him, saying that confession will make up the other part, where even if you just go there because you're afraid of hell, even with no contrition,
confession
will make that up, and hopefully you'll receive graces and you'll move forward from there. Now on that line, there was a second part to my question I didn't get a chance to say last time. So Pharaoh, why when he did what he did, then God, I think I'm not saying it correct probably, but where would God, like where God withdrew from him and permitted his heart to grow even more hardened. So why would God have withdrawn from him and let his heart become even more hardened? He was still alive. I remember you saying, as long as you're alive, you know, you still have a chance to turn back. So why would God have withdrawn from Pharaoh and then have allowed his heart to be even grow more hard?
Sure. So this is a great question. I think it's Exodus 7, verse 3, maybe verse 4, when the Lord says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, which sounds kind of strange. I mean, why would God deliberately intend somebody to not experience that contrition that you talk about, right? Why would God intend that that in fact Pharaoh's heart wouldn't repent and wouldn't have contrition? I think it was Saint Augustine who would describe this best. He would say that God will make good use of bad hearts for what he wishes to accomplish. In other words, that while the scriptures describe it as God hardening Pharaoh's heart, this could not have happened except that Pharaoh was complicit and open to this possibility. In the same way that God doesn't force us to go to heaven, and God doesn't force us to repent of our sins. God mm-hmm. will not force us to also remain in sin, but we have to be open to the possibility in order for it to be accomplished, right? Because that's the right. only way. God will not work against our free will. And God did not work against the free will of Pharaoh here. He didn't force him into a position that would lead to eternal damnation for Pharaoh because of a hardened heart. This was a possibility that, in fact, Pharaoh was open to, allowed his heart to be hardened, and therefore the Lord did what Pharaoh wanted, right? In other words, St. Augustine would say that, well, it's not that the Lord did something against Pharaoh's will. It's that the Lord did what Pharaoh himself had intended, to become unrepentant. And therefore, yeah, the Lord hardened his heart as Pharaoh desired, right? So it's kind of a roundabout way of explaining it, but I think it's important because just as God doesn't force salvation on us, God also would never force us to remain outside of salvation. Both possibilities depend on our free will and depend on us participating in it. And I think the lesson for us, Mary, is that the same is true. What God did to Pharaoh can also happen in our hearts. If we close our hearts off to God's mercy, if we decide that we're not interested in his salvation and his plan for us, if we decide that, you know, that we're not going to be contrite, then God will respect that. He won't force us to repent. He won't force contrition. And like Pharaoh, he'll even allow our hearts to be hardened. He'll harden our hearts as we desired, because if that's what we want, then that's what he'll do. But he certainly doesn't want that for us. He wants us to be contrite. So thanks, Mary. Appreciate it. It's nice to hear from you again.
It's kind of confusing. Thank you.
It is. Yeah, it is confusing. God bless you too. Thanks. Yeah, I'm with you, Mary. A lot of the accounts of God's grace and movements through, especially in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, they can be challenging to understand. They can be difficult to untangle. They can be hard to interpret. This is why we have a church. In my humble opinion, this is why it's so important to belong to a church. We might think that we have answers to these things, and so we set off and start our own church, or set off and start being our own arbiters of interpretation for Scripture. But if we do that, we end up in a very dangerous place where we're disregarding maybe the traditions and the history of the church fathers and all of the saints throughout the ages. And that can be very problematic. Well, not can be. It will be very problematic, because if we disconnect ourselves from the tradition of our church, then we're gonna really struggle to interpret, especially these challenging passages. The other thing I would say before I go to other callers here, which I'll be happy to do, it's really important for us to know what the church fathers taught about these things. We sometimes think, well, I must be the first one asking this question. I mean, I don't know that that's what Mary thought, that she would be the first. I'm certain she didn't think that she would be the only one or the first one asking, why did God harden Pharaoh's hearts? But sometimes we can feel like that. We read Scripture and we think, oh, I don't understand this. Maybe it's obvious to everybody else, but I don't get it. My encouragement to you is to realize the church fathers wrote about every single word in Scripture, literally. Some of the church fathers will go phrase by phrase practically through Scripture and have large commentaries on it. And not only the church fathers, but saints down through the ages have done this, written comprehensive treatments of the Scriptures and interpreting them and understanding them better. And these are amazing, rich resources for us to rely upon, including even more modern compilations of these interpretations or these explanations of Scripture. So maybe you need to also get some commentary on Holy Scripture, which will help you to understand these passages. And I'd say that's a very, very wise and prudent thing to do, so that you can, when something head scratching comes up, you say, well, I could go to my commentary and find out maybe what St. Augustine said, what St. Ignatius of Antioch said, what St. Thomas Aquinas said, and then we can read Scripture a little more thoughtfully. Okay, why don't we go to Diane, who's calling from Wisconsin. Hello, Diane. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hello. Father Spencer. I enjoy listening to you. And I have a quick question. My husband passed away recently, and I had a priest tell me to go home and talk to him and that he could hear me. And I did that, and it made me feel better, but it got me to thinking, is that something that the church talks about or believes in? Or do you personally believe that if we talk to our loved ones, they can hear us?
Yes. Let me explain this in a few ways. I certainly personally believe that, and here's why. First of all, we belong to the communion of saints. This is a beautiful dogma of the church that we know that death doesn't separate us. It doesn't separate us from those in purgatory. It doesn't separate us from those in heaven. The communion of saints is this really encouraging reality that we can know we are in communion with others. Now, we don't know exactly how this works. We know that our faculties, once we move on to eternal glory or even in purgatory as we're preparing for eternal glory, our faculties become much more intense, right? Our faculties of travel, our faculties of communication, the church will ponder, you know, these different things. And we know that they become much more effective and we're much more able to communicate, to move, and these types of things. So what I would say, Dan, is it's certainly okay to talk to your husband. I would also say it's important to continue to pray for your husband, right? Because even if he is, please God, you know, on his way to heaven, he's in purgatory, and maybe he needs to continue to be purified and prepare for eternal glory in heaven. And that demands a participation of us here on earth. It demands us cooperating with the riches of grace that God has bestowed upon the church militant in order to apply them to the church suffering. That is to say, those of us on earth can pray and intercede on behalf of those in purgatory. So, yeah, it's certainly okay to speak to your husband, to continue that relationship. I would say pray for him too, and always see that relationship in the light of what God desires it to be, good for your salvation, okay?
Uh-huh. Okay. All right.
Okay.
Well, thank you very much. That,
yeah,
that's
I'm sorry.
Thank
yeah,
you.
Yeah, and I'm sorry for the loss of your husband, but know that we're praying for you, okay? Know that we're here at Relevant Radio. We're certainly aware of the grief and pain that brings, but we hope and pray that you also find consolation in your life of prayer and in the ongoing communication that we can have with the communion of saints. Okay, quick time out here at the Patrick Madrid Show. I'm Father Matthew Spencer, sitting in for Patrick. I'll be back right after this.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/foresters.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's Father Matthew Spencer. So pleased, blessed to be with you today. Patrick, of course, doing fine. And no fear, he's just getting a little R&R. I think I mentioned this already, but he was scheduled to go on a cruise, to take you on a cruise and to help you deepen your relationship with Jesus, but that got delayed. So he had a little time off. I was already scheduled to be here, and well, I decided to get some time off of purgatory by spending it with Cyrus. So thanks, Cyrus.
Ouch.
Appreciate that. No, that, oh, is that, do you take offense at that?
Oh, that's a good thing. Oh, okay.
Yeah, I'm grateful. No, I'm totally kidding. Whenever I make little, you know, jokes like that, I get emails. I can't believe you, Father. How could you say that? I hope people know. It's all in good fun, right? Okay, back to the phones. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Let's go to Megan, who's calling from Cary, Illinois. Hello, Megan. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Good morning, Father and Cyrus. Thanks for
Good
taking
morning.
My call. Kind of going off of one of your previous callers in regards to the Old Testament and how some of it is figurative, you know, like poetry, and then other parts we're supposed to take factually. Can you discuss what the church teaches specifically in terms of Adam and Eve, and then also Noah's Ark?
Yes, I would be happy to. Can I be honest with you? Can I just pick one of them? Because it's not that I don't want to, wouldn't want to talk about both, but I think it'd be a little too much to go through both. How about we just look at Noah's Ark? Is that okay? The story of Noah, and we can use the same principles and apply them to Adam and Eve as well. Okay. So first of all, let me preface this by saying I remember a rather short article written by Trent Horn, of course, great, excellent Catholic apologist at Catholic Answers. It was written maybe 5 years ago on Noah's Ark, on the story of Noah and the Ark. And I think it's a really probably an even better summary than I'm going to be able to provide for you here. So I just encourage you to look for Trent Horn's article on Noah's Ark, probably from 2016, and I'm sure it's on Catholic.com. But here's a summary of what the church teaches. The church has not made a declaration on whether that is a literal historical event or whether it is an analogy. We use the word, I hesitate to use this word because people interpret this word differently, but the word myth is sometimes used in scripture studies. And by that, we don't mean it's a fable. We don't mean that it's just a fantasy that has no meaning. The word myth in terms of scripture study is a very rich word that means it's an account that has a purpose in saying it. And it might be a literal account even, but even if it's not literally true, it has a meaning to it. And I think this is a good explanation of how the church has always read Noah's life and the flood. That is to say, there very well could have been, I should say there was a person named Noah who very likely saved his family from a flood and followed God's law and perhaps helped to eradicate sin from the earth. Did he build an ark of such proportions that two of every creature could come aboard it? I think the challenge with this is a challenge of reason. We know the number of species and the number of animals that walk and crawl on the earth, and we know that there's not a boat in the world that could carry every animal. We also know the complexities and logistics of doing that are kind of boggle the mind of how to feed, how to take care of animals and creatures. So the church would say that you're not obliged to believe that that's a literal event that took place, that the waters of the flood actually covered the earth, that there actually was a boat. But on the other hand, the meaning of that passage, certainly the church would affirm and say, well, God certainly wants the world to be purified from sin, and God certainly would preserve faithful human beings, his faithful children, from certain destruction. And God certainly wants creation to continue. And these are the lessons, I think, that are so important in understanding the flood and understanding, interpreting this passage from the book of Genesis. I would also add, Megan, and this goes beyond maybe your point, but I'm recollecting that article from Trent Horn, in which he talked about, well, isn't the story of Noah just a representation of other ancient flood stories, like the Epic of Gilgamesh, for example? And shouldn't that mean that we should just see it as a copycat version of other more ancient flood stories? And Trent Horn, of course, would say no, because that's not how the Holy Spirit works, by just reinventing other stories. We read Noah's Ark on its own, even if it has a historical connection, even if the authors happen to be influenced by some flood narrative in the past. So I think what you're asking, Megan, is a great question, and I think it's a wonderful opportunity to remember how God made it possible for scriptures to exist. He takes human beings that have a limited understanding of the world, that speak particular certain languages. They write it down in the words that they're able to, in the way that they can express it. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, then those people are then used to communicate God's grace to the world. And the account of Noah and the flood is certainly in line with that. And whether it actually was a literal historical event or not, the church leaves to science and to historical research. But the church would say that there are good moral values that we can extract from that. Does that cover your question, Megan, more or less?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you.
Okay, great. Yeah. Thank you. Thanks for calling in, Megan. I appreciate it. And I would just say before we move on to other callers that we take those same principles and we use them to understand the origins of mankind as well. When we talk about Adam and Eve, and the church has taught that certainly there was one man and one woman with which the human race began, blessed by God. The origins of that man and woman could have happened through evolution, could have happened through direct creation by God. The church leaves that up to science and the scientific record and doesn't herself declare one way or the other. So certain aspects of the story of Adam and Eve, we take very literally that there was one man and one woman, and other aspects we know that that the meaning behind them is more important than the literal interpretation. So. Okay, very good. Why don't we go now to Karen, who's calling from Sacramento. Hello, Karen. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Yes, thank you, Father. Nice to talk to you.
Thank you. Likewise.
I came in when you guys were talking a little bit about confession. I don't think this was addressed. I don't know. But we know that there are certain sins that we are obligated to say in confession before we can go to communion, and we call those mortal sins, grave offenses. And venial sins, my understanding is, are essentially forgiven during the penitential rite. So my question has to do with, when do I discern the change from a venial to a grave mortal situation? For example, if you compliment somebody on a meal that they prepared that was really awful, but you said that was great. That's not truth, but it isn't damaging and it isn't serious. In fact, it might even be polite. But if you lie under oath in a courtroom that has repercussions that are very serious, I would consider that more likely to fall into mortal sin, especially if it really hurts somebody. And maybe just in general, if you lie in court, that's probably a mortal sin. But in my little examination of consciences, I've not really been able to determine when you have crossed that line.
This is
to help?
Yes, I do have some ideas, Karen, and I'm so happy that you asked this question, because frankly, I think in our world, we're not asking this question enough. We are not considering the effects of our sin. We're not considering the gravity of our sin. We're not considering the nature of our sin. And we suffer when we do that. We suffer when we don't really understand well how damaging our sins can be. Or likewise, maybe sometimes we exaggerate the severity of a sin. And so it's important for us to see our sin clearly. Let me pull out my catechism. If you have a catechism of the Catholic Church, I hope you do. If you don't, as Cardinal Lorenzo says, sell your shoes and buy one, right? Because this is a fantastic book to have, and so important in understanding the faith. The catechism of the Catholic Church, if you turn to paragraph 18, it's in the 1855, speaks about mortal sin, but also the subsequent paragraphs talk about sin. 1861 will talk about mortal sin. 1862 will talk about venial sin. And they will be good points of reference for you to consider when you're trying to evaluate your trespasses and say, well, does this qualify as a mortal sin? Or can I be confident that while it's still a sin, this is venial and I can be forgiven of this for example, in the context of Holy Mass? Mortal sin, the Catechism will say in 1855, destroys charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. It turns man away from God by preferring an inferior good to him. Venial sin allows charity to subsist, although it offends and wounds it. That's not enough to maybe say, well, I don't know then if my sin is mortal or venial. So then what we do is we look at the criteria for what makes a sin mortal. We say, well, it has to be grave matter. So stealing is a sin, of course, but stealing a very small amount is not grave. Stealing a very large amount from somebody who particularly needs that, especially, is a grave matter. And then we ask, well, was I aware that this is a sin and a grave matter? Was I able to give consent? And did I have free will when this took place? And these are the criteria that we use to evaluate our sins. Now, maybe you know this, and maybe these are not new concepts for you. And I'm aware that they can be hard to apply, because sometimes we feel, well, I don't really know how grave of a sin this was. I feel bad about it, but maybe my emotions don't reflect the gravity of this particular act. Or maybe we think, well, I felt like I knew what I was doing, but maybe I didn't, and maybe I didn't understand what was happening in that moment, or maybe I only thought about it after I said those words. I'll take the example that you gave of telling somebody that their cooking was really good when maybe it wasn't. Sometimes those words come out before we even think about it. They say, oh, did you enjoy the meal? We say, oh, it was delicious. And then afterwards you think, what am I saying? I didn't really believe that, but here I am letting this come out. In which case, that affects the assessment of the sin and how we see that sin. So these are the criteria that we use, Karen. And I hesitate to be particular, specific on sins because it is a rather complex, challenging endeavor to discern the gravity and the nature of a sin in our life. It's not hard per se, but it does take contemplation. It does take awareness of our actions, awareness of our conscience, awareness of particular acts and their gravity. And so the holier we get, the more we serve the Lord, then the better we understand this and the more quickly we can make these assessments. But the final thing I would say to you is that most, and some people are surprised by this, but most moral theologians, including, say, St. Alphonsus Liguori, who is considered the father of moral theology, would say, if you're not certain that a sin is grave, you have to err on the side of saying it's venial.
Really?
Which feels strange to us, right? Because we would rather impute more guilt to ourselves. We would rather say, no, I want to be held to a higher accountability. But Saint Alphonsus Liguori's point is that by definition, to be a grave sin, and by what we just heard from in the Catechism, there is an intentional destruction of charity that has to happen in our hearts. And we don't do that willy-nilly. We can't do that by accident. We might, by negligence, ultimately work up to the point where we're committing a grave sin almost casually, but that doesn't happen overnight, and it doesn't happen very easily. So I know that's maybe surprising to you and maybe to some of our listeners, and believe me, this is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. This is not trying to get you off the hook for your sins. This is a very practical application and understanding of how we as human beings can't always discern sin very well, and so we have to err on the side of God's mercy rather than err on the side of harshness in judgment. So, okay?
That's wonderful. That's a relief, actually.
Oh, that's a huge relief, isn't it? Yeah, praise God for that. And yes. you know who that's very helpful for, Karen? That's very helpful for people who struggle with scrupulosity, you know? Unfortunately, it's a terrible affliction that some people feel that they're constantly committing sins, that they're never in God's graces, that they're never pleasing to the Lord. It's a terrible state of soul to find yourself in. And when we're in that state, we really need some accompaniment from a wise priest. We really need some help to be able to make sure that we're erring on the side of God's mercy and not of his wrath. Okay. All right. Excellent. God bless you, Karen. Thanks for calling in. Appreciate it. We're going to take a quick time out now. I'm Father Matthew Spencer. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show, and I'll be back and get to your call and others. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Stick around. I'll be right back.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Back to the Patrick Madrid Show. I mean, welcome.
Nice.
I get your references, Cyrus. I can see. How good it is to be with you. I'm Father Matthew Spencer, sitting in for Patrick. By the way, I do want to say we've had a number of concerned callers wondering, hoping that Patrick's okay. I know that Patrick would be so happy to know that you care and worry about him. Let me just say, he's fine. He's healthy. He's doing well. I am here not because Patrick is sick or anything. I'm here because Patrick was scheduled to go on a cruise, from months and months back, I'm sure. It was supposed to happen this week. And, because of the state of the world, it got pushed back. And we said to Patrick, you deserve some time off. And by the way, Father Matthew's already scheduled to be here for a couple of days. So get some R&R. And so Patrick will be back tomorrow. He's fine. No worries. And I'm happy to sit in while he gets to catch up on rest and all that kind of stuff. So I want to mention to you, as I've been trying to let you know about these last few days, in solidarity with the March for Life coming up this Friday, our annual hashtag Fast for Life is coming up this Friday as well. Tell us how you plan to pray and sacrifice for the unborn by going to relevantradio.com/fast. This year, we are partnering up with Solidarity HealthShare to offer our hashtag Fast for Life participants a free bonus ebook download. The book is called The Choice is Love. It answers many of your common questions about life, about abortion maybe, such as, with hunger and overpopulation in the world, why would the church teach against using birth control? It's a great tool, so then you can get it for free if you just go to relevantradio.com/fast. And I've been reading some of the feedback from our listeners. For example, Denise from Cordova, Tennessee said, saying a rosary, which I normally do not do, she's going to do this Friday in order to stand for life. Praise God for that. And Linda from Sabbatha, Kansas says, I plan to listen to Relevant Radio all day. I will also do my daily prayer time. These are both good endeavors to do in order to work for life. So share with us your own fast that you're going to be doing by going to relevantradio.com/fast. Okay, let's go back to the phones. We have Pat calling from Bay St. Louis, Mississippi. Did I get that right? Is it Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, Pat?
It's Bay St. Louis.
Bay St. Louis. Very good. Well, welcome,
Father,
to the Patrick Madrid Show. I sure can, yeah.
Hi,
you're
Father.
On the air. Hi, what's on your mind?
After I ask my question, I'll probably hang up because I'm in the car. I'm parked right now, but I have to get somewhere, but I waited.
Okay.
It was regarding the lady who wanted to know if she could speak to her husband after he died. And I certainly do pray. I pray for the souls of her, so I pray, and sometimes I might say I love you. But I wanted to see if you could explain the difference in that and seeking oracles from the dead, in case somebody listening didn't understand that.
Very good question. Yeah, thanks, Pat, and I appreciate the phone call. I'm glad you got the opportunity to.
God bless you.
And thank you. God bless you, too. Okay, very good.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Yeah, bye-bye. Good question. So Pat is referring to a caller that we just had a few moments ago who was asking, is it okay and even theologically correct to speak with loved ones who have passed away and gone on before us? And I was saying that, yes, certainly it's part of the communion of saints. Not only can we plead with the saints who are canonized and certainly in heaven, but even our loved ones, we can speak to them and confide in them. I was also pointing out it's important to pray for the dead. I hope that when I die, people will not only try to chat with me, but also be praying with me all the more. What is the difference, though, between speaking to, say, a loved one directly versus speaking through a medium or an oracle? I'm thinking of 1 Samuel 28. We know there's a consultation of a medium. The king tries to know what's going to happen in the future, and he goes to a medium hidden. He's trying to covertly ascertain what's going to happen to his kingdom. And he gets into a lot of trouble doing that, right? This is not God's will for him. God doesn't want us to be curious about things that aren't meant for our knowledge. And there's where the real problem with mediums and oracles takes place. When we participate in means that are illicit, in means that are not part of God's plan for communication, part of God's plan for us to know, whether it's the future or the past, then we place ourselves in a very dangerous, risky place. We open doors to the influences of evil that could wreak havoc in our lives. So while the communion of saints is ordained by God and certainly a particular benefit for you and for me, we know that consulting mediums and oracles is not part of God's plan, and that's very clear from Scripture. So while we might feel that they accomplish the same effects, I would say that that's not true, because the means to do that, one is certainly okay and part of God's plan. That is when we speak with the communion of saints. On the other hand, the other is when we're trying to use illicit occult means to know things that are hidden from us for good reason, things that God wants to remain hidden, then we place ourselves in grave danger. So yeah, I'm glad that Pat makes that clarification. I think, and I know it comes up regularly here with Patrick, people dabble in the occult. People will dabble in tarot cards or palm reading, and they'll think, well, what's the harm? What's the big deal? It's just fun, or it's not really going to open anything problematic up to me. And I would say that's not true at all. While you're not certainly going to experience the influence of the evil one if you do these things, you are certainly opening up avenues and pathways that were previously closed. You're opening up possibilities in your life for evil to have influence in ways that were not open before. They also feed into a superstitious approach to life, which itself can be very problematic. They feed into this desire to know things that we don't know. And as I was mentioning a moment ago, there are good reasons why God doesn't want us to know everything, why God doesn't want us to know the future, why God doesn't always want us to know all the events of the past. We might think that, well, knowing all of these things will only help me, but God knows that there are reasons why we know some things and don't know others. For example, by not knowing what's going to happen in the future, it forces me to trust in God a little bit more. By not knowing how things are going to turn out in, say, X, Y, or Z situation, it's going to force me to be more dependent on God, to not plan for something that I don't really know how it's going to happen. All of these are important aspects of that. So, okay, enough said. Thanks a lot, Pat. I appreciate it. Let's go to Liz, who's calling from Oakley, California. Hi, Liz. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Good morning, Father Joseph.
Good morning.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question is about marijuana. And
okay.
I want to know if marijuana is acceptable if you're going to have communion, and I mean recreationally, without a doctor's note or whatever that is. But there seems to be some cloudiness in terms of whether or not if you smoke marijuana, you can receive communion and not. So my question is, would you be in the state of grace if you were smoking marijuana recreationally, and would you be able to receive communion? And just for the record, I don't partake in that practice.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Well, this is a good question, and I think the question has become confused because marijuana has been made legal in many parts of the country. I think we're even facing the possibility that federally marijuana will become legal at some point. And does that mean that it's okay? There's a fundamental difference between, say, marijuana and alcohol. And the difference is this, that when people consume alcohol, they are doing this for I should step back here. Some people will consume alcohol to get drunk, right? I mean, the intended purpose of drinking is for the high that they're going to experience. In contrast, that's inappropriate, right? When we drink, if that's our intent, then that becomes very problematic, and that's a misuse of created things, because by sacrificing our reason, by sacrificing our free will, which alcohol will do to a larger extent or a lesser extent, then we're falling into sin by doing that. Marijuana now has some medicinal uses, as you point out. You're not referring to those. Let me just clarify. There are some clear benefits that marijuana has shown. For example, some people who suffer from seizures have found relief only in marijuana, and that's maybe surprising to us, maybe a little eye-opening. But we as Catholics also, we look at the science and say, well, is there a medicinal benefit here as well? And when that's the case, then the side effects of marijuana, such as the high, can be tolerated in order to treat the disease. But when the intent of smoking marijuana is deliberately to experience that high and to lose right reason and to lose the faculty of free will, which ultimately happens when we're pursuing pursuits of chemical substance, then it becomes very problematic, right? Okay, so there's a difference that is oftentimes seen. Now, somebody who enjoys maybe smoking might call up and say, "Well, I smoke it for the taste, or I smoke it because of the experience of it." And I would say, well, that's largely the exception, I think. I mean, most people that are smoking marijuana are doing this not as they might enjoy a cigar, but rather the intended purpose is to experience a high, which is then sinful and problematic. You're asking, though, the question, does that preclude you from receiving a communion? And I would just go back to Karen that we just spoke with from Sacramento, who was asking about the difference between mortal and venial sin, which is to say that we have to evaluate those cases based on whether it is a mortal sin or not. And that's hard to do, right? We can't project onto others. We can't know whether they understand it, whether they in fact have free will in that instance. But it can be grave, right? The matter can be grave, especially when it's done and free will is completely sacrificed. So does that make sense? It's I know I'm not just giving you a black and white answer, but it's because the whenever we talk about receiving communion, we're talking about an assessment of whether it's a mortal sin or not. And that is a little more complex question than just, black and white, is this wrong or not?
Yes, that did answer my question, and I thank you so much for your time.
Okay, it's my pleasure. Thanks for calling, Liz. God bless you. Take care. 888-914. Oh, thank you. Sorry to cut you off there. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. You know, if you just give me a few moments, I'm happy to take your calls coming up here. But I just thought I'd share with you my experience. So I went to a public university before I considered the priesthood. And I went to a university that was actually well known for having a party culture. Should I mention where I went to school, Cyrus? Do you know where I went to school, Cyrus?
No, but now I'm very interested.
Oh, okay. I graduated high school in 1996, and I went to Chico State, which is in northern part of California. Chico State, back in the early 80s, it's a state university in California, not the largest one, certainly not the most famous, but had a reputation, especially back in the 80s, for being a party school. In fact, I think, if I recall correctly, it was named as the number one party school by, say, Playboy magazine or something like that. This was way back when. And it held on to that reputation for many, many years. by the time I went there, they were trying so hard to clean up their act and eliminate this whole culture that had kind of spread and invaded there. They did a pretty good job of it. You know, by the time I went there, nobody believes me when I say this, as everybody rolls their eyes, but I honestly didn't go there for that. Uh-huh. I didn't. I promise. Mm-hmm. I went there because they had a good engineering program at the time. That's what I was interested in software and in computers. And despite that, there was always the temptation to try to escape by using substances. And I saw it. So many of my roommates fell into the trap of starting to smoke a lot of marijuana, starting to drink a lot, starting to party on weekends. And what a tragedy. I mean, I look back and I'm very grateful that in my own personal experience, those never became issues in my life. I just didn't have a desire to drink. And I didn't have a desire, never had a desire to smoke. But I know that temptation. I know people do because, well, we want to escape the world. We want to escape the troubles and tribulations that we experience. My friends, there's a better way to handle that, though, and that's through the Lord. There's a better way to handle that that's much healthier for us, and that's by bringing those things, our burdens and crosses, to the Lord. So 888-914-9149 is the number to call. I'm Father Matthew Spencer, sitting in for Patrick Madrid. I will be right back.